We're going to be looking at that passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, stretching from verse 11 right through to the end of the chapter, verse 21. I'll just read verse 14 because this will be kind of at the heart of the text. Here, for a third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Paul is coming to the end of this section in 2 Corinthians, where he's had to talk about himself an awful lot, and he's had to defend himself against all of the things that the, in inverted commas, super apostles have been saying about him in the church. He defends himself in a wonderful way. Some of the criticisms of Paul, he just agrees with. Yeah, I don't look like much, he says. Not very good looking. I haven't got a great, powerful personality. I'm not a great speaker, I admit that. I'm not a domineering, tyrannical leader like they've tried to be. I haven't slapped you around the face. I haven't taken you captive. I haven't taken advantage of you. We're too weak for that, Paul says. I'm so sorry. But then he goes on to boast about the things that show, not his strength, but rather his weakness and his sufferings, through which the only thing that could possibly have sustained him would have been the strength and grace of Jesus Christ. And because he's been brought through all of these things, he says, well, this validates my love for you. It shows that I'm compelled to go on in love for you because of what Christ Jesus is doing for me and is doing for you. But we can see he's so embarrassed that he's had to speak about himself in this way. The chapter begins by him saying, I've become a fool. You forced me to it. Paul shouldn't have had to have stood up for himself. Who should have defended Paul? The Corinthians. The church should have stood up for him. He wasn't inferior to these super apostles, even though he says he's nothing. The signs and wonders of a true apostle had been performed by him in Corinth. When the Christian gospel went to the cities of the ancient world for the first time, it was so often accompanied by signs and wonders, by miracles being performed that validated the message. Luke in Acts speaks about unusual miracles being done by some of the apostles. Yeah, I'm thinking, aren't miracles unusual anyway? And yet some of these signs and wonders were unusual miracles. Powerful things have been done as the gospel was stretching out for the first time into these new areas. And Paul also, I love the way, as he talks about the signs of an apostle, talks about how he had done this with the utmost patience. Patience here is the ability to bear up under pressure. We've certainly seen the authentication of his apostleship and his love for them in the way that he's been sustained with patience through all of these trials and tribulations. Corinth hadn't been less favoured than any of the other churches, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, or even Jerusalem. In fact, Paul says, the only sign of an apostle that I hadn't performed amongst you was that I refused to accept payment for my work. I refused financial support because I loved you Corinthians so much, and I know what you're like. You'll think you own me if you pay me, and I want you to understand the gospel's free. And Paul says, verse 13, for in what way were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. That's a lovely bit of Paul's irony. Corinth really had been the most blessed, almost spoilt church in the apostolic family. And yet such has been their mean-spirited attitude that they turned even that round into a wrong. So let's come to this passage properly and start by asking, what is it that Paul wants? What is it he really wants from the Corinthians? Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I seek not what is yours, but you. What Paul wants is them, not their stuff, not their possessions, not their money. He's not interested in getting rich off of them, even though he has a right as an apostle to accept support for his work. In this case, he is adamant again that he's going to waive that right. We see Paul not being driven by greed out of what he can get, but just by love for these Corinthians. And I've got a question for you. Do you think Paul is asking for less or for more when he says, I seek not what is yours, but you? What do you think? It would have been easier for them to have given what was theirs, wouldn't it, than rather to give themselves. So Paul is actually asking for more when he says, what I want is you. Love makes the greater claim here, and it's far more to demand the heart of a people than to ask for their money. And yet that's what Paul asks for. I want you. And in a bit we'll see that's what he's given them. He's given them himself. But we mustn't misunderstand what Paul's asking for and why he's asking. He doesn't want to make a cult or a faction or a party out of them to satisfy his own ambitions. He doesn't want to capture people for Paul, like the super apostles had done. There'd been so much of that going on in Corinth anyway. You read about it right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. There was a Paul party, and there was a Peter posse, and there was an Apollos army, and all of the rest of it. They'd already been split into factions. And Paul isn't trying to strengthen his position, the Paul posse or party or whatever it was, and increase his power base. He's told us at the beginning of the section what it is he wants from them and who he wants them for. He started this long personal part of the letter by saying that I'm scared for you because you are Christ's bride, and I'm jealous for Christ's bride, and I think what's happening with the teaching that you've been receiving is that you've been drawn away from a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Paul wants them not for himself. He wants them for Jesus. He wants them living lives that are devoted to Christ, pure and sincere in that devotion, because they realise and believe how great Christ's love is for them and who they are and what they are in Christ. And the only thing that can inflame that fire again in their hearts is the gospel, which is why Paul has constantly, through this letter, reminded them of the gospel. He started by saying, all of God's many, many promises to you are yes in Christ Jesus. Everything God has promised you is there in Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for our sakes, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul's brought them back to Jesus. He made them look at him. We with unveiled face are beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we look at him, we're being transformed by the Spirit from one degree of glory into another. He's been shining the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, into their hearts and lives again. He's been showing that they have glory now. They have a new status. They're the family of God. They're children of Jesus Christ. They have power that comes through the Spirit in the midst of their weakness. He's shown us that the gospel gives us future glory, the resurrection, and the final state. He wants Christians who are radiating the love of Christ because they're saturated in the reality and the power of that gospel. It's what every minister should want. Every minister should be able to say, every church leader, every elder, what we want is not what is yours, but you. You on fire for Jesus Christ. You saturated with the gospel. You overflowing with the love of Christ. Not just attendance, not just giving, not just serving, but your heart's burning with the love of Jesus. So that we're not going through rituals, but living out a relationship. We're not labouring under burdensome duty, but serving and living with sheer delight. And it's what God wants for you. God says, I don't want what is yours. I want you. Not the bits and pieces from your life. God says, I love you as an individual. And I want you. And what's more, that is again the gospel. He gave you himself. Not just his stuff. Though he's so gracious that he lavishes much, much stuff upon us. But the heart of the gospel is that God has given us in Christ Jesus himself. And grasping that, seeing how he's given to us, that pulls out my affections and says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. God's call to us is, I seek not what is yours, but you. Secondly, what Paul will do. Verse 14, I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your sakes. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Now, I dare say some of the children here are nodding furiously at Paul's illustration. It is not the responsibility of children to be saving up for their parents. It's the responsibility of parents to be lavishing everything onto the well-being and the rent and everything else of their children. And they're probably some parents who are either in denial at this point, or they're nodding their heads sadly as they calculate the rising costs of teenagers and university students. But Paul's point here is true. And please notice that the context isn't really financial support. The context is love. If I love you more, is how he finishes this verse. And he's arguing that love flows down from parents to children and wraps those children up before it ascends back from the children to the parents. And Paul says, I'm like a father to you, Corinthians. And I love my spiritual children. And the reality on which his love is based, as he loves them before they're prepared to love him back, again, it's the gospel, isn't it? It's the love of God for us in Christ Jesus that descends onto us before it could ever ascend from our hearts. John says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And Paul has been enveloped by that descending love of God, and it flows out into his ministry to others. If he's going to ask for the Corinthians' hearts, he's going to be able to show them that because of the gospel, he's given them his heart first. Most gladly, then, Paul says, I will spend and be spent for your souls. Those words, most gladly, are important. Not most grudgingly. I will spend and be spent for your souls. Well, that's sometimes a Monday feeling. On a Tuesday and a Wednesday. And sometimes that's a life feeling. But that's not what God wants. Not half-heartedly. Paul can say, most gladly. I'll pour my time, my energy, my resources, my life into you for the good of God's people in Corinth. And remember that love for God is always demonstrated in love for his people. John makes that really clear. If you're going to talk about loving God, who conveniently maybe you've pushed a long, long way away, that love will actually be seen in God's people in whom Jesus dwells, who are sat next to you and in front of you and behind you and all around you. It will be seen in the community of the church. So Paul isn't going to live to be enriched at the expense of others. His ministry is modelled on the Master's. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And surely the fullest expression of Paul's statement here is seen in Jesus' life and death. Most gladly, therefore, I will spend and be spent for your souls. If you didn't know that Paul had written that, who would you say was speaking those words? Jesus. Even down to the most gladly, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. For the sheer joy of not taking everything from people, but giving everything to people, he's prepared to pour out everything. He spent prodigiously for us at his own expense. He let go of his glory, his reputation, his honour, his home. He became the servant whose life was marked out by love for his father and love for his neighbour. He befriended the broken and the messed up and the sad and the beaten and the sinful and the written off. With patience, with all the time in the world, he sat down with them. The fragile he didn't snap and put more weights and burdens onto. He picked them up. He mended broken hearts. He healed. He spends and spends and spends in the service of others till finally he was spent on the cross. John says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There didn't come a point at which he says, I think I've spent enough on these people that I've come to save. And look at how they're treating me. Now I'm going to take. Now I'm going to claw back what is mine. Now I'm going to insist on my rights. No, here he is, our Lord, the King of Kings, the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, spent on a Roman cross for us. Humiliated, beaten, forsaken by his friends, abandoned by his father for our sakes, yet still filled with love for us and joy at what he's winning for us. Acceptance for us through his abandonment, forgiveness for us through his condemnation, joy for us through his pain, healing through his wounds, life through his death. Can you see the love that compels Paul forwards to spend and be spent in the service of these ungrateful, wretched at times Corinthians? It's the love of Jesus for him, the love of Jesus for us. And Jesus, who did all of this for us, he calls on us to serve as he served, and to live and to love as he loved. James Denny, in his commentary, says, "This work cannot be done except in the spirit of him who inaugurated it." The joy of sacrifice thrills the apostles' words, and it is joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a fellowship with Christ in the very life of his life that lifts Paul for a moment to the heavenly places. All the world around you says, stand upon your rights, vindicate your position, insist on having all that is due to you, given to you. But love says, spend and be spent, and spare not till all is gone. Life itself is not too much to give, that love may triumph over wrong. That we might be so filled with the fullness of God and his love poured out into our hearts, that we gladly spend and be spent for the building up of each other in Netley Christian Fellowship. Only the gospel can accomplish that. But Christ's power and his love is real. And then thirdly, we've got Paul's goal. I talked about the upbuilding of each other in the church. Well, that is Paul's goal here, upbuilding. Verse 19, "Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." Paul hasn't been trying to defend himself and to build himself up. The whole of this letter has been giving them the gospel, again in words, and then in the example of his life, his weakness, through which Christ has been shown to be all-sufficient and all-powerful. Again, it's the gospel. He wants them to be built up. And you don't build up your fellow Christians simply by telling them they're wonderful and they're super and they couldn't be better. Sometimes they do need to hear a little bit of encouragement like that. But that's basically flattery. And it puffs them up rather than builds them up. But neither do you build up your fellow believers by simply hammering them, by identifying every minuscule flaw in their lives and hitting them again and again, making them feel useless and hopeless and worthless. There's only... I'm like a record that just is stuck in one groove here. There's only one thing that builds us up. It's Christ. It's the gospel. And sometimes the upbuilding will involve conviction and challenge and repentance and restoration. And Paul has certainly challenged them. He's challenged me. He's challenged you about our attitudes and our lifestyles. There'll certainly be further challenges in the next chapter. If you come next Sunday morning, we're going to have to do a spiritual MOT to test whether or not we're in the faith, because yes, there in chapter 13. And Paul is constantly challenging, but it's for their good. And never once has he sought anything other than the building up of the church through faith and love. He's shown himself to be weak for their encouragement, so they realise how glorious their Saviour is. He's told them the blessings of repentance, of a God who loves to forgive and to restore. He's encouraged them and built them up by taking them back to what the cross has accomplished, what it means for us today, what it means for the future. He builds them up as he says, yes, you're going through sufferings and they're real and they're painful, but they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which is going to be revealed in us on that last day. And in fact, those sufferings are working good in our lives. They're humbling us. They're shaping and forming our character as they drive us to Jesus. He wants them built up. And the only tool in Paul's locker which is sufficient to do that, it's the gospel. But Paul has a fear as well. We'll finish with this, verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they've practiced. Even reading those words just then, I'm reminded of how amazing the gospel is. Did you notice that last sentence? Wouldn't you have thought it would have said, and when I come back... There have been all those people in the past who've committed sexual immorality, impurity and sensuality. And I am going to smash them with the biggest club from my apostolic bag. He says, if they haven't repented, then I'll have to mourn. He's saying that those terrible sins, the gospel can deal with. And what he calls on them is for not to go into denial, not to carry on with that, but to turn and to repent, because there's fresh starts, there's new hope, there's new grace with Jesus Christ. But if they don't repent, yes, there's going to be a collision. But there are other sins that Paul mentions here. And they come before those last three at the end of the chapter. And they're what we might call our respectable sins. Yeah, we all recoil in horror from sexual immorality and we think somehow the gospel can't deal with those things. Well, the gospel most certainly can and does and will do. and we're called on to repent if we've fallen into those things. But the respectable sins are so much harder to identify and to deal with. Again, to quote Denny, we're talking about the jealousies and the... I don't need to read them again, do I? You know what I'm talking about. This beginning of verse 20, or middle of verse 20. Denny says, they are a kind which has disgraced the church all through its history, and the exceeding sinfulness of which is not yet recognised by the great mass of professing Christians. People don't consider that the church is as capable as any other society of offering a career to ambition, or of furnishing a theatre for the talents and energies of self-seeking people. And they've got a vague idea that the willfulness, intriguing, divisive arts, jealousies and conceit of men are better things when put to the service of the church than when employed in mere selfishness. But they are not. They are the very same, and they are peculiarly odious when enlisted in the service of him who was meek and lowly in heart and who gave himself for men. Those sins of bitterness and jealousy and selfishness, they need to be identified and repented of, just as the others. And I wonder what had given those things space and an environment in which to flourish. Well, I'll tell you what it was. It was the arrival of the super apostles, who taught not the gospel, but the law. Try harder. Do more. And it's the legalists who always aim at the short-term fix of just changing outward behaviour. And it simply drives sins deeper into the heart where they rage unchecked. And then, of course, they come out. Whilst Paul wants heart change through the constant proclamation of Jesus Christ and the cross as the source of all strength, grace, forgiveness and love. My longing, my prayer for us as a church is not simply that we do church well on the outside. Oh, we need to do that as well, but if it's just the outside, then we're failing. And all of these things will be festering in our hearts. Our longing is that Christ should be dwelling in our hearts through faith, that his love should compel us. We should be so devoted to Jesus rather than ourselves that that love will enable us to spend and be spent in this family. I long for love that heals breaches rather than creates them, with a love that upbuilds rather than tears down, the love of Jesus that confronts this world with something different, the heart of God, rather than just a religious sort of the same thing they see in their world. Oh, you say you're asking a lot. Well, I am. But Paul has proved in 2 Corinthians that this gospel is powerful and Christ's grace is sufficient and his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And I'm with Paul here. I believe the only thing that can change us is Jesus Christ working by his Spirit, applying the gospel to our hearts. And as that happens, increasingly, we'll find ourselves crying with Paul. We long to spend and be spent for one another. That's good. That sounds like heaven on earth to me. That sounds like what Paul longed for the church. It sounds like what Jesus died for the church. Amen.